want to talk about, first of all, the law. Let me read some notes I have here to begin with. The law said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19:18. Israel made two fatal mistakes in interpreting this law. They said neighbor meant only the people of their own community, religion, and nation. They did not include anyone else. In fact, they shut out and cut off everyone else. They inferred that they were to hate their enemies. God said, love thy neighbor. Therefore, they reasoned and added, hate thine enemy. Human reason actually leads a person to think that he should oppose and hate his enemy. But such is just deduced or inferred from a depraved human reason. It is the natural reasoning of man at work. It is not God's reasoning. It is not what God knows to be the best for the world. When you read the scriptures, God uses words like joy, peace, and love. Many people fall into the same mistake as Israel. They interpret neighbors to be only their friends and those who live close by. They never think of enemies nor of the world as a whole as their neighbor. We're going to ask a question. It is with a different intent and with a different purpose. It was asked before, but this time we're going to ask it with a different purpose. Who is my neighbor? When the lawyer asked the Lord Jesus Christ this question in Luke in chapter 10, the Bible says he wanted to justify himself. That's not our purpose this evening, but we want to see what the Bible says. Who is my neighbor? The Lord Jesus asked him about the law. It's all about the law. What does it say? And he rightly interpreted, he rightly stated what the law said. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let us remember, the law never said to hate thine enemy. That was their interpretation. That was their belief. The law said to love thy neighbor as thyself. And he rightly responded to the Lord what the law said. And then the Lord proceeded to tell a story. That story we are very well familiar with. It was called the story of the Good Samaritan. It talks of a man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves. And who would pass by? Someone of his own religion. A priest and a Levite. And they went by on the other side. They were supposed to be his neighbor. They were the ones who were supposed to help him according to their interpretation as to who is my neighbor. But they went by on the other side for whatever reason. Maybe they didn't want to get involved. And the Lord Jesus told of a certain Samaritan. They couldn't have a worse enemy, the Jews, that is. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans, they never got along. They didn't like each other, let's put it that way. And a certain Samaritan came by, and he attended to him. Not only did he administer first aid, but he took him to a place where they can take care of him. And the Lord Jesus asked him then, which one of these three was neighbor unto the man who fell among thieves? And he rightly answered, the one who helped him. Now the one who helped him was his enemy as far as he was concerned, because he was a Samaritan. And you would recall that the Lord Jesus, as he conversed with that woman at Sychar's well, she was taken back that a Jew would ask her, that's in John 4, that a Jew would ask her for a drink. Do you not know that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? We're not neighbors. We don't like each other. I am not supposed to do you any favor, and you're not even supposed to talk to me. And the Lord says, if thou knewest the gift of God, he is presenting himself as the Messiah, the Creator. If thou knewest the gift of God, because he is God's gift to the world of sinners lost. And who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. There is continuous animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were Jews, not altogether, but they were Jews who intermarried with Babylonians and Syrians and Elamites and others of the Assyrian territories. So they were not pure Jews, and the Jews did not recognize them as Jews. They had other terms of contempt that they used for the Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other. As a matter of fact, they had contempt for each other. But the Lord Jesus was stressing the point that your neighbor is not just the one next to you. Your neighbor is not just the one of your same religion, your same neighborhood, your same family, but your neighbor consists of humanity. Humanity, even the Samaritans. If the Jews hated anyone more than the Samaritans, because Republicans, they were full-blooded Jews, but they worked for the Romans. They collected taxes for the Romans. They had contempt also for these publicans. So when the Lord Jesus went to stay with Zacchaeus, they were taken back, and they said, he has gone to be guest with a man. He's an enemy. He's a traitor. He's gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. We don't associate with people like that. And the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he reminded them that he also, Zacchaeus, also is a son, a descendant of Abraham. He is one of us. Let us reach out to him. He is one of us. And the Lord Jesus continually in his earthly ministry tried to expand the horizon of the Jews and those around him, especially the Pharisees. When he offered himself, for instance, as as the good shepherd that would give his life for the sheep, he told them very clearly. He says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. There are others. There are others. Besides those of your inner circle. Who is my neighbor? It's not easy to love your enemy, and no one is going to say that, but it has been demonstrated time and time again, not only by our Lord, but by other outstanding Christians, that when you reach out to the enemy, and God is glorified, there is no room in the heart of the Christian for hate, for getting even, and for self gratification. We need to be as our Lord was, reaching out to those who hate us, those who despitefully use us. I say unto you, love your enemies. The Lord is not saying to anyone that you can love somebody who persecutes you, somebody who despitefully uses you. You can't love him with the same kind of love that you love your children or your spouse, your family members. This is a love that comes from the will. It's a deliberate effort. And there are several words in the Greek language that highlights this word love, and I don't know that we have time to go through them, but if we find the time, we'll talk about them. There are four different words, and they highlight different aspects of love, and the one that the Lord Jesus is really talking about here is that agape love. We have all heard of agape. We know what agape love is. It's the love of God. It's the love that reaches out. It's the love that is sacrificial. You don't have to have your own rights. you go beyond the normal. You go beyond. But there's several words, and if we have the time, like I said, we'd look at these different words in the Greek. My limited understanding of these words, and we'd just talk about them if you want it, and if we have the time. Now, verse 44 says, bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Every time I read this verse, I said, you need something extra here to do this. And I tell myself, no, Christianity is not for sissies. You need something extra. This cannot be done by the unregenerate man. You need the power of God in you to do this. Bless them, verse 44, that curse you, and pray for them who despitefully use you. Is this an unattainable height? Is this an unattainable standard? Not really. The Lord Jesus Christ himself showed us the way when he was on the cross. Those who were inflicting pain on his human body and cursing him at the same time, he prayed to his Father in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them who spitefully use you. And someone may say, well, that's the Lord. He had omnipotent power and enablement. He was perfect. But let's go to Acts chapter 7 then and look at a man by the name of Stephen. He was witnessing, and they were brutalizing him. They threw him out of the city outside the gate like garbage, and they wouldn't listen to him. They stuck their fingers in their ears and they cursed him. It says he was calling in the name of the Lord. He's calling by the name of the Lord. And he prayed. He says, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Luke chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus passing through the city of the Samaritans, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's in Luke chapter 9. And the Samaritans did not respond to him. They did not receive him. And James and John said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and destroy them? Lord Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not my purpose. That's not my mission. I didn't come to destroy lives. I came to save. I came to save. So we're talking out of ten. What the difference between James and John and Stephen? What a man he was. And we didn't come to destroy them. Now we're in these. Just look, and I'm just gonna leave it over and pass it on and pause here for your comments. But in Luke chapter 6, you have a similar portion. But I'm just going to read a couple of verses, and if you have some input, please feel free before we get into the rest of it. 27 of Luke 6 says, but I say unto you that hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them who despitefully use you. Our Lord is the best example of this. And we can find in others as well. Like Stephen. Like Paul the Apostle, when he was shouted down, called mad and crazy by Festus. He says, much learning doth make you mad. And you're beside yourself. You belong in an institution. And Paul, how did he respond? He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus. You see, Festus was anything but noble in his behavior. He maybe had the title, but he was anything but noble in his behavior. Paul the Apostle, filled with the Spirit of God, he says, I am not mad, most noble Festus. But speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Maybe you, someone want to jump in here, and before we proceed any further, get into 45 and on, we just pause and see if there's anyone who wants to say anything. Make a correction, make an observation, make a point.
Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. And you were saying that love is it's not love your family or emotional kind of love. You know, I think of John 3:16, don't you? For God so loved the world.
Amen.
Because we were lovable, that's for sure. That was an act of his will, wasn't it?
Yes, absolutely. Anybody else?
Yeah, I would just observe that in verse 45, the ESV reads, "In that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven." So it seems that Jesus is addressing the question of identity of his listeners, these Jews. So they had in their minds a false impression of what it meant to be the children of God, the sons of God. And so Jesus here is giving a corrective, not just of the behavior, but of this question of identity. What does it really mean to be a child of God? And it makes me wonder, what would Jesus say to me in 2020? where am I failing in my identity as a believer? Certainly, love your neighbor hasn't changed. That's something that we need to continue to do. But I wonder what else is. Where am I failing in my pursuit of Christ and my perception, my identity in Him? So I'll just. I don't have answers to that, but that's what came to mind.
Amen. Well, we were gonna talk about that right after what we said, and so we can get right into that right now. That ye may be the sons of your Father. He was not saying this is the way you become sons of God. This was not what he was saying. But he was saying that this is, as you mentioned, brother, this is your identity. This is how men would know. This is how others would know, because of your conduct, that you are the children of God. That's how the children of God behaves, in other words. This is not how you become the children of God, and the Bible teaches clearly how you become children of God. For as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. In John chapter 13, the Lord also said to his disciples, again identifying his people and they're showing who they really are by their conduct, by their behavior. He said in John 13, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So this is identifying you as the child of God. Child of God, not the way you become a child of God, but as identifying you as a child of God. That's how the child of God behaves. Is that sound okay, brother? Very clear. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it.
No, brother, also in Acts, thinking of Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I mean, what an accusation.
I'd be accused of that, too. Excellent. someone had asked, brother, now that you mentioned that, someone had asked him, if they were to outlaw Christianity, could you get arrested? Nobody knows. Still on verse 45, Peter, in his epistle, writes, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." Let's move on then, if there's no other comment, but feel free. Verse 46, "But if you love them who love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if ye greet your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the heathen so? You know, there is nothing unusual. There's nothing particularly commendable, even though it's required, but it's not particularly commendable. That is, to love those who love you. Anybody can do that. That's what he's saying. Anybody can do that. The heathens do that as well. The real test comes when you love those who are not lovable. The real test comes when you love those who are hard to love, and there are some people hard to love. I might be one of them. But, you know, you still gotta love me for Jesus' sake. I just thought I'd put that in there. But, you know, if you wanted to love those in your circle, those who are close to you, anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Nothing distinctively Christian about loving those around you, those in your circle. I guess that's what the Lord was saying. Somebody please respond to that.
You know, in verse 45, it says, not there that that grace that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. So, then he talks about what the Father has done. And the Father maketh his Son to shine, to rise on the evil and on the good. And sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So if we are indeed sons of God, or children of God, we would do as the Father do. Because this is the trademark of the Father. And you know, this whole passage, what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach his disciples is that they should bear the traits of the Father. That they should be known the Father. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father loved those who hate him and sent his Son to save those who despise him and persecute him and crucify him. So this is something which I think it's important for us, especially as believers who have been saved, that we remind ourselves that we are indeed children of God. And as children of God, we should start to see the world with the lenses of the Father, not with our own lens. Because with our own lens, we will be very selfish. We will only look after ourselves. We will not like the unlikable. But with the lens of God, we will see things so differently.
Verse 48 says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, who is in heaven, is perfect. And this goes back to what our brother was talking about, being in the image of God. Becoming more like Christ in our conduct. This has nothing to do with sinless perfection, but rather maturity. Peter reminds us that we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity. We need to grow into the perfect likeness of Christ. But it says nothing about sinlessly perfect. That's not what it means. There are other stages of perfection which we don't have time to go into. I'll just mention positional perfection and relative perfection and ultimate perfection. Paul says, I didn't get there yet. ultimate perfection. Not until the resurrection, according to Philippians 3. You see, I didn't get there yet. So, Unless there's some comment because the time is going. Somebody please tell me when I need to stop. I appreciate it. And I just go to chapter 6. Who was it? Thank you, Brother Steve. Somebody tell me when I need to stop.
If you can stop at 7:50, that'd be great.
7:50? Oh, okay. I appreciate it. Thank you. All right, then, unless somebody has some time to say about perfection here, we're going to move into chapter 6, which is something different altogether.
Yeah, Rudy. Okay. I don't know if you can hear me.
I can hear you.
This is one of my most favorite words in the New Testament. There's a lot of different forms of it. It's very similar to a word that Jesus said on the cross when he said, "It is finished," you know. And there's about in 1 John, it talks about the love of God being made perfect in us.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and you know, it doesn't, and I like how you said it, it doesn't just necessarily mean sinless, but that maturity, you know, it's like to bring to a completion of something, right. You know. I just want to let everyone know that's one of my favorite words.
I like it. I like the word myself, and I think I should be farther along, and I challenge myself, and I read in Hebrews chapter 5, and that we need to grow, and we're dull of hearing, and I said after all these years, I'm still dull of hearing. I'm not progressing. I'm not maturing as we ought to. So it's a challenge. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Yeah, one of the definitions of it, of that word, might not be the one being used here, but it's meeting the highest standard.
Highest standard. Yeah.
And I think the one that's being used, the definition, you know, it gives you the idea of just being fully developed in a moral sense. That's being developed.
Right. Excellent. Appreciate it. Thanks a lot. Excellent. Now we're doing good. The Christian always must be doing good. And the Lord is not condemning righteous acts. What he wants us to guard against is self-promotion. He wants us to hold back and not promote ourselves, and not to want to stand out as though we are doing something for recognition from men. Take heed that you do not your arms before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have your reward, the reward of your Father who is in heaven. We are called upon to do good works, not only to believe on Christ, but to do good works. But if I'm going to call attention to myself, this is what I'm doing, look at me, and that's what the Lord is condemning. He's condemning hypocrisy. He is condemning self-promotion. Do not perform righteous acts to draw attention to yourselves, to be seen by men. Be not like the hypocrites. In the synagogues where you impress the religious people, and on the streets where you impress the people in the market, in the markets. You would receive glory, but from men, and that's it. There is no recognition from God. Your reward would be from men, but that's it. That's it. It's the motive behind our giving. Lord doesn't want us to be showboating out there. And in our showboating, we could put others down because we're able to do more than others. And we want the rest of us to know what we're doing. I want to stress that. But the Lord Jesus said, he used a term, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Can't get any closer than that. I know of some folks, because I've been on the receiving end of some folks. I know of a brother, and excuse me for being personal, but when I first met him, he's not from around here, he's several hundred miles away. The first time he shook my hand, I went to his meeting, I felt like he had a callus in his hand because it was a rough spot. I wasn't sure how to take what he had in his hand because it was moving, but it was very small and wrapped up very tight. And even though there were others around, no one knew exactly what happened. And what I found out after, and it took me a long time to unravel that little bundle, and I got rid of it, I wrote on untangled it. It took me a while, and then when I get to the end, it was good news, it was $100. But he wrapped up so tight. But no one else in the meeting, no one else you're talking to, they knew what was in his hand. And I thought of that when it was, don't let your right hand know, or your left hand know what your right hand knows, vice versa, whatever it is. You don't call attention to yourself. It is possible, as a matter of fact, it is impossible, let me put it that way, for you to always do good with others not knowing. I don't think it's possible. The point is not that others would know, but what's the motive behind? Are you doing it so that they can see it? That's what the Lord was talking about. If I do something good and you see it, doesn't mean it's wrong. But if I do it so that you can see it, I think that's the point he was making. Then that is wrong. I'm not doing it for glory from men. Here, this is what I'm doing. Look at me. Okay, so I stumbled through that, but I think you probably get the point, and I hope you have something to say about that.
Rudy, I think the ultimate example of what the Lord was trying to say was probably the publican and the Pharisee. They went into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee being in his chair, or the Pharisee said, looked up to heaven and said, you know, Lord, here I am, and I'm so much better than this publican over here. And the publican, he said, would not even look toward heaven, but smote in his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord says, that man went home to his house justified. And the Pharisee was obviously doing it even to the Lord, which is the ultimate test. It's pretty hard to fool the Lord when it comes to where the hypocrisy is involved.
Right. That's an excellent example. Appreciate it. Thanks, Doug, for that. That's an excellent example. Appreciate it. Mm-hmm. Unless someone else wants to make an observation or give us more insight, I think I'm going to stop here.
All right. Thank you.